that these children have suffered as a result of evil. Evil people behind these kinds of things. This is just one of the pictures that I've seen in recent days. There are ones that are even more graphic that I decided not to show. Children, adults that have lost their life as a result of this. This is sobering, isn't it? The type of evil that can occur. And it's not just evil out there. It's evil in the human heart. Now, the accusations are, I think that they're true, and the U.S. government and the French government and Great Britain thought it was true enough to retaliate or to defend the Syrian people and the Syrian children from a dictator like Bashar Assad. I want you to think about him with me for a moment. And the argument, which I think is true, is that behind this type of chemical warfare against some of his own people and the children is the result of his evil and corrupt heart. But as we prepare to look at Acts chapter 9, the question that I have for you is this. Is it possible for God to save an evil man like Assad? What if I told you that in response to the U.S. bombings there in Syria, and one of the bombings was actually in Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. I thought of this, right? Because in Acts chapter 9, we're going to see some of the things that occurred in Syria in the first century. In the same city of Damascus where one of the bombs was dropped. But what if I told you, since the bombing in Damascus, you can see on the map behind me, the Barzah Research Center, which is where one of the bombs was dropped, also on storage facilities and different places where they hold chemical bombs and weapons. But this particular research center, which was right outside or on the vicinity of the city of Damascus. Interestingly enough, probably like 30-something miles away from where I was a few weeks ago. I'm glad I wasn't there during that time. But this same city that we're going to read about in Acts 9. But what if I told you that since this bombing occurred, Assad had come to faith in Christ? And he was now beginning to share the gospel among the Syrian people and in the city of Damascus itself. What if I told you that the Lord had radically transformed his life? Would you let him come stay at your house next week if he was visiting the United States? What would you think if he showed up here to worship with us at Christ Fellowship in Southside, Alabama? Would you be afraid? Would you be angry? Would you be bitter? I mean, would the people of Syria even be able to look him in the eyes, knowing that some of their children, maybe the parents of some of those children, maybe Syrian Christians, seeing Assad come into one of the worship gatherings there in Damascus? How would they have responded? I'm asking you this question, right? Because this is similar to what occurred in the life of a man named Saul. Saul, who eventually became Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name. It's what he would have been known to the Hebrews. Paul, his Greek name. We mostly know of him as Paul. There's been a recent movie that's in the theaters, Paul the Apostle. But you realize that Paul was an evil man. And he inflicted that evil on Christians in particular. And so we're going to see his story today in Acts chapter 9. There's other accounts of it. In fact, there are three accounts in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion experience, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. I would encourage you to go back later this afternoon and read Acts 22 and 26 to get a fuller picture. There are references to what occurred in his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, which we'll look at in a few moments, and Galatians chapter 1. And so I want you to think about how radical of a transformation was wrought in Paul's life. And I want you to see in that the patience of God, not just towards Paul, but towards you and I. The power of God. No one is beyond his saving power. And the passion of God. And then how those three things should shape our lives. That we, in response to God's grace and mercy towards us, should exhibit, shouldn't we? Patience. And we should be empowered by this God that we know. And we should also be passionate in our pursuit of him, in our love for him, in our knowledge of him, and in our love and knowledge and impassioned pursuit of accomplishing his mission here on earth. And so, with your Bible open to Acts 9 or on your device or the notes that you received when you came in, would you stand with me as we read? The words will be on the screen behind me too. And I want to pray before we read these words together. Father, thank you for your great patience towards us. Thank you for your great power. And for Jesus, your passion on the cross for us and in the resurrection. And I pray that you would do the work in our hearts this morning that only you can. God, I pray that if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know you deeply, personally, they've not been converted, regenerated, would you do that by your mercy even today? Would what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus happen to those who don't know you here? Would the light of the gospel, oh God, the light of your gospel in the face of your son, Jesus Christ, shine in their souls, in their heart? And would you captivate them with your glory and beauty and greatness? And would you grant repentance and faith? And Lord, for those of us who do know you, would you deepen our patience and increase our power? Help us to walk in the fullness of the power that you've given us and, Lord, make us even more passionate so that we might live not lackadaisical, not unpassionate, Lord, but in full devotion and zeal for you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read it. I'll read it to you. Verse 1, but Saul, or Paul, I'll use those names synonymously today. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, still, because remember when we met him in Acts 7 and 8, in Acts 7, remember, he was there when Stephen was stoned to death. And he was a persecutor at that time, and he's continuing that. Remember, he was there when Stephen was stoned to death. And the people laid their cloaks next to him. And he's still breathing out threats, this angry religious man, against the disciples of the Lord. And Saul went to the high priest, verse 2, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he went without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened for some days. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You can be seated. It's an amazing story, isn't it? That a man as evil as Saul was could be radically transformed by the grace of God. And in that, do you not see God's patience? Most scholars believe Saul would have been about 28, 29, 30 years old when he was met by Jesus on the road to Damascus, which for Paul was not just a road to a city. Paul was on his way, we know, to hell. Because as religious as he was, he was still trusting in his own righteousness, in his own goodness. And boy, he had it. If there was any person who's ever lived who, humanly speaking, did everything he could have done to earn God's favor, it would have been Paul. Remember, he was born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a city in present-day Turkey. He was born a Jewish young man to a Jewish family, but in the city of Tarsus. His father was a Roman citizen, even as a Jew, which meant that Paul was born as a Roman citizen, which gave him certain privileges that even other Jews would not have had. Not only that, but at a very young age, his parents, like some people do today, sent him off to the equivalent of what might have been boarding school. And Paul was sent to Jerusalem to study as a young man under, arguably, the greatest rabbi of his day, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. And so Saul, Paul, would have had the best Jewish education possible with a personal tutor who was the academic intellectual peak of his day. Paul would have been profoundly educated and he was brilliant. He would have known the Old Testament from cover to cover, having most of it memorized. He, in his own words of Galatians 1, was zealous and passionate, far exceeding his own peers. He would have known and been fluent in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and Latin. Most of us can only speak English. This man was not just a student that went off and lived his own way outside of class. No, he embraced the ideas that he was taught, not only from his professors and teachers, but from youth, from his mother and his father. These teachings of Judaism and works righteousness and the temple and the law and the sacrifices were ingrained in his soul, don't you see? And he was a leader. He was a Jewish evangelist. He was so passionate that when someone in his mind who claimed to be the Messiah and the Christ, falsely to him, who was hung on a tree, cursed, there's no way this man could have been the Messiah. And anybody who says that he is and he was is attacking me and my religion and my faith. And so as a radical, not Islamist, not as a radical Islamist, but as a radical Jew, he went to stamp it out. And he did it with passion. So much so that on his way to Damascus, the text says, that he was breathing out threats. He was serious, right? We think emoji faces that are anger and breathing out. Sometimes we might get one of those messages and be scared. Paul was not a man to be played with religiously. Remember, Acts 7, he was a stiff-necked man, always resisting the Holy Spirit, yes, but in his mind, he knew God. He was righteous according to the law, blameless. And so this Stephen guy who's preaching with passion, we're ready to kill him. And he's there, and now he's going to Damascus to bring some of them back under the orders of the Sanhedrin and under the orders of the chief priest. So officially and governmentally, he's going there to bind them and imprison them and have many of them killed. And it's not a stretch to say that some of these women, yes, the text says, women and men that he was binding and that would eventually be killed, would have had children that were left and neglected and who suffered orphanry and all types of evil, similar to, right, what Assad has done in Syria. So imagine with me again, a man like Assad being transformed by the grace of God. Do you see God's patience? Not just towards Paul, but towards you. When you were on the road to hell, why in the mercy of God did he rescue you? Why was he pleased to reveal his son to you? Do you see in Paul's conversion the fact that it's not us that pursue God, it's God that passionately pursues us? Don't be deluded into thinking that you did something to bring about or to earn your salvation in an ultimate sense. No, it was God who pursued you. And it was God, if it's happened to you, who revealed his son to you. Paul was going in the opposite direction, like you and I were, or maybe like some of you are today. And you have your own agenda and your own plans, and you forget about God on a daily basis. And Paul was arrested on that road. And a voice from heaven came down and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Which is interesting, isn't it? Was Paul persecuting the voice of the one that spoke to him from heaven? That we later learn is Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself? I thought Paul was going to persecute Damascus Christians. Well, he was, but when a person comes to know God relationally and intimately, and they are found in Christ, and Christ is in them, when you mess with them, you mess with Jesus. When you persecute his people, you persecute him. And God takes that personally, but he does so patiently. Think about with me 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's on your outline. You'll see it behind me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul is writing to a young pastor, Timothy, at this time. And he is reflecting on his own conversion experience. And here's what he says in verse 15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I," Paul says, "am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason," you ready? "That in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display," and you may want to circle this, "his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Have you believed in him for eternal life? Well, the reason why God saved Paul the way that he did was to show you and me that his patience is perfect. God's patience is perfect. Now, I'm still a work in progress, as you are. Well, most of you. And I can remember how challenging it is to be patient with even the people that you love the most, right? I remember when Anna was about 4 years old. She doesn't do these things anymore, but when she was four, we used to go on dates then, we go on dates now, but we used to go on dates then, and I took her to, you know, the finest restaurant at the time that I knew of, Chick-fil-A. We went to Chick-fil-A. And, you know, there'll be special occasions at times where I'll let her get a, whatever they are, 50-ounce Coke. And she pretty much just drinks it the whole time. So at 4 years of age, and she's drinking this big Coke, you know, she stops. I remember she stopped and said, "Daddy," and I said, "Yes." And she says, "I need to go pee-pee," which this is the first of many throughout the day after this Coke and the refill. So we go, and if you're a dad, you know, like, if your wife's not with you, you go to the men's restroom. And you're an evil dad if you don't clean the toilet off before you let your daughter sit on it. In fact, it took me about 20 minutes to clean the toilet, because you have to sanitize and everything. Like, Chick-fil-A should have paid me for cleaning the bathroom. They didn't, but so it took about 20 minutes, then I allow her to sit on it, and she sits on it, and she uses the bathroom, and then another 10 minutes to wash hands and all the stuff. And so we get out there, and we continue to eat our food. And so as we continue our day, we have multiple bathroom breaks. Fast forward to the evening time when it's bedtime, and you know, it's, "Daddy, can I have a sip of water? Daddy, can I have a tissue? Daddy, will you pray for me before I go to bed? Daddy, I got to go pee-pee again." And so, you know, as a young dad, I'm really trying. And I think in the moment I'm growing in patience. But, you know, I share that little story with you that even the closest relationships that we have, even the people that we love the most, we all have our patience tried, don't we? Some of you are like, hurry up and get past this illustration. I want more meat. Well, that's just impatience too. So be patient with me. So we all struggle with patience in a different way, but you know what? God doesn't. He doesn't. 30 years of rebellion in Paul's life. Perfect patience. For me, 19 years of rebellion against God. Perfect patience. I don't know how long it was for you. Just think today, later this afternoon, how patient God has been with you. And rejoice in that patience. Christian, just remember how much he loves you and how much he overlooked. And non-Christian, if you've never put your trust in Christ, just consider his patience towards you even today. That despite your sin and rebellion, he's still giving you opportunity. He's slow. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The patience of God, don't you see it? That should make us more patient. In fact, the more we reflect on God's patience, the more we will become patient ourselves. That's how it works. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when we're filled with God, we will be more patient. We will be. Which is the solution to anxiety, worry, fear, scatteredness, isn't it? It's so practical. But I want us to think today not only about the patience of God and our patience, but also the power of God. Do you think that anyone is beyond God's power to save them? No one is. You're not. The child that you have that's wandering, I mean, and not just in terms of salvation. How about situations and circumstances in life? Sure, things might get to a place at times in a person's life or in a circumstance and situation where you may think it is impossible for something to change. Impossible. There is no way. But you need, as a Christian, to always have that category in your mind that sure, with people it's impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. He can save a Paul no matter where he's heading. He can save a Bashir no matter where he's heading, and he can do it in your life and in people that are around you. Don't ever discount. Don't ever put someone off, and don't ever see a situation as hopeless. Never. Not as a Christian. Never. Remember, this is a God who raises the dead. This is a God who, despite someone's will, are you comfortable with that? Paul was not willing to become a Christian. Paul was not willing to change his mind. Forget the human will that's in bondage, by the way. God changes the human will if he chooses to. You think I'm making this up? How about from Paul's own words? How about from the Bible's words? Would that persuade you? How about we look at Galatians that he wrote to the church in Galatia? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And listen to what Paul says about his conversion experience. You ready? And you ought to think about yours this way if you're a Christian. Chapter 1, verse 15 through 16. Paul says this, "But when he, that is God, who had set me apart before I was born, before I was born in Tarsus, before I had studied in Jerusalem, before I had persecuted the church in Judea and Samaria and Galilee, before I had gone to Damascus, before all of that, God had set me apart before I was born." And who did the calling? God called him. God summoned him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Lord, who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Boom, he hits the ground. He gets up. He can't see, though his eyes are open, like all unregenerate non-Christian people are blind until the light of Christ shines in their hearts and their eyes are open. But symbolically, Paul continued to be blind. And God said, Jesus said, go into Damascus, and there you'll meet a man. And his name is Ananias. And by the way, God's preparing Ananias. Are you ready? Are you prepared? If God were to call you like he did Ananias in a vision, I don't know if I'm comfortable with visions. Well, you should be. If God were to call you through a vision to go to someone like Paul or Assad and to lay your hands on them. By the way, Ananias is not an apostle, because the laying on of hands is not just for apostles. Ananias is called by God in a vision to go to this man. And Ananias, at first, we read, was like the Lord came to him in a vision and he said, "Here I am, Lord. What do you want me to do?" But what happens when God calls you to do something that you're terrified of? Because when God told him, "Well, Ananias, I want you to go, and there's a man named Saul, and he's in the house of Judas, and I want you to go there," and like us, oftentimes, the first response was, you do realize that Saul, he's an evil man. Yeah, Ananias, I realize that. But I'm not calling you to act on fear. I'm calling you to act in faith and to trust me and to obey me for one person. Would you do that? What if God was speaking to you about doing something for one person that took supernatural enablement from him for you to overcome your fears in order to accomplish? Would you obey or would you resist? Ananias obeyed. And that's the simplicity of following Christ for us too. It's not just the grand and the big, though he could have had no idea what God was allowing him to do in being a part of Saul's transformation. And this man, Saul, Paul, would eventually become the greatest missionary the church has ever known, who would take the gospel, yes, to Damascus and Jerusalem and to Turkey and to Asia Minor and to Greece and to Rome and probably even to Spain, and would result in you and I in some way knowing the gospel today. And you know what? The Lord could use you today, tomorrow, in one person's life that could make a difference beyond what you could even fathom and imagine. But it'll take faith. It'll take overcoming fears. It'll take looking to Jesus and listening to his voice. Because I'm sure there were people around Ananias that were ready to talk him out of it. Even some well-meaning Damascus Christians who were ready to talk him out of it. But you always have to listen to the voice of God. And so, as Paul reflects on this conversion, notice the language that he's using here. Verse 16, he was called by grace. Before we get to verse 16, grace is unmerited, it's undeserved, it's the opposite of what Paul had been pursuing his whole life, works righteousness. There is nothing that you and I can do to earn salvation. It's grace from beginning to end. And he says that. Verse 16, he says, "He was pleased to reveal his son to me." Did Paul figure out who Jesus was? No. God revealed. So here's the reality. If you see and understand Jesus to be the Son of God, it's not because you were smarter than other people. It's not because you were so nice. It's not because you were so religious or so loving. It was because God is so loving. It is because he opened your eyes to the glory of his Son. Which is why for the Christian, there is no ground for arrogance or pride or boasting. When you see people around you who don't know the Lord and who are living in sin and rebellion, don't you realize that you would be in the same place as them if it were not for the grace of God. It's not us, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the praise. And you should reflect on this powerful grace. This powerful grace that has the power to transform and to open blind eyes. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that, it's always a purpose, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and I did not immediately consult with anyone. If God has saved you, it's for a purpose. And for Paul, that purpose was to preach to the Gentiles, and not just the Gentiles. We see in Acts 9 that it's the Gentiles and the kings in high places and the Jews. And all of this is happening just through the means of grace and through people's lives, because Judas's house, not Judas Iscariot, who denied Christ and or who betrayed Christ, this is a different Judas. He had a house in Damascus, and God called Judas to house Saul. Is your house open to whoever? And God used Ananias to lay hands and pray for him. Are you ready to pray at any moment if God were to call you for someone? And then immediately this something like scales fall from his eyes and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul is, through the laying on of Ananias' hands, and he gets up and he eats. Somebody had to cook the food. Somebody had to cook the food. And so are you ready to cook and to feed someone at any moment? Are you open to that kind of ministry practically every day where you are? This is how God accomplishes his plans and purposes, through normal, regular people. The people in Damascus, after Paul had been transformed, they were scared. I don't know if we can let him into our gatherings, but he goes into the synagogues there that he had come to kill Christians. He goes into the synagogues and he starts preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And just a week before, he was ready to kill those who said Jesus is the Son of God. It's the power of God. Don't you see? The power of the grace and mercy of God, which I want to challenge you to do this. This afternoon, just reflect on the power of God towards you. And then ask for greater empowerment in your own life to live out practically the Christian life. Lastly, I want you to see the passion of God, right? God is passionately pursuing lost people. In fact, could I say it this way? This last week, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone who worked at Edgar's Bakery. And I was there in line just making an order, and this person began to tell me how much they loved John F. Kennedy. This is pretty unique, right? I'm at a cash register getting food, and they're telling me about how much they love J.F. Kennedy. And I mean probably 5-minute sermon on it. And I just listened. That's great. And you know, it's like you like history. And so I sat down, and this person brought our food to us. And you know, in the context of talking about John F. Kennedy, she was talking about Camelot and how great that would be and all this dream. And so she gets there to the table, and she puts down the food. And I said, "Do you think Camelot is a possibility?" And she went into another 5-minute sermon about, oh, if John F. Kennedy would not have been assassinated, then yes, I think it would have, and this and that. And for the first time in my life, I'd never read it, heard it, thought about it, but it just clicked with me. And I said to her, you know, Jesus was assassinated. Have you thought about the cross that way? It was assassination, wasn't it? Jesus was assassinated to give us a greater than Camelot. Jesus was assassinated so that you and I could have life eternal in the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, which is that desire that humanity has for Camelot. But it's not going to happen through JFK or any other president or prime minister or king. It happens by the passionate God who has pursued a sinful people ever so patiently and powerfully. And when he opens their eyes to see his glory and to see in him what they see in no other human, no other person, no other prophet. They see in Jesus life and light and truth. It's what Paul saw, right? There was a light. Does the picture of the light coming from heaven help you? There was this light that blinded him. And he, for the first time in his life, saw. He saw himself rightly, not as a righteous man, not as a holy man, but as a sinful man, the chief of sinners, he says. And in that very moment, God was passionately pursuing him. And God had already passionately pursued him in the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. And you know what happens when we realize God's passionate love for us? Here's what it does. It makes us passionate, doesn't it? People who really walk in and understand the patience of God and the power of God and the passion of God, they become passionate. It looks differently in different people's lives, no doubt. But they become passionate about knowing him, loving him, singing to him, talking to him, learning more about him. And the overflow of that is telling other people about him, no matter the response. And Paul had some challenging responses. Even the Jews in Damascus started to persecute him and wanted to kill him. That's why some of the Christians put him in a basket and in a hole in a wall and let him down and said, Paul, you need to go to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem and the church there is like, I don't know if we can accept him. But Barnabas, a man of encouragement, a son of encouragement, like some of you, just one guy goes to the apostles who are in Jerusalem and says, no, listen, this man has been changed. He spoke boldly in Damascus. And so the apostles welcome Paul in, but not the Hellenist, not the Jewish people who had embraced Greek culture. No, they rejected Paul and they wanted to kill him there. And so the Christians in Jerusalem say, Paul, you got to leave. You got to go. And they take him to Caesarea Maritime, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. I'll show you a video in a few minutes of that place in particular. And he leaves Caesarea Maritime, which is a few miles away from Jerusalem, and he goes back to Tarsus, his hometown. God called him back to Tarsus, his hometown, to continue to spread the gospel there. So here's Paul's story in a nutshell. You ready? Born in Tarsus, raised in Jerusalem, saved on the road to Damascus, ministers in Damascus, spends a little bit of time in Arabia, maybe 3 years to prepare to study, goes back to Damascus, preaches and teaches, goes into Jerusalem, is sent from Caesarea back to his hometown, and it's not 15 years later until he's sent out as a missionary, like we would call, by the church at Antioch. Some people think, I became a Christian yesterday, and I'm ready to go with the IMB to Zimbabwe. Well, maybe, but Paul was 15 years before he was ever sent out in a formal way. It doesn't mean he wasn't preaching the gospel. In fact, he was everywhere he went. But to do evangelism and church planting among unreached peoples, Paul himself, about 15 years later after his conversion, is sent out formally by the church at Antioch. And that's when he goes to Asia Minor and Greece and Rome after 3 missionary journeys. And some say after he was imprisoned in Rome, eventually he goes to Spain. He dies, he's beheaded, and the gospel still goes forth despite the death of Paul, because it never was about him. It was always about the Jesus that met him on the road. And so, do you see this man's story? Who was passionate, right? 1 Corinthians 15, I should have put it on your outline, but you can go read it. You got your own Bible. It says this, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, verse 10, but his grace towards me did not prove vain. No, I worked harder. You know what the gospel does when it takes root in somebody's life? They become hard workers, not to earn anything, but because they realize the passion of God for them, and they become passionate themselves, and they work hard. And he says, but it wasn't me. Go read it. 1 Corinthians 15, 10, he says, it wasn't me that was working hard, it was the grace of God in me. So the grace that saves, the grace that enables and empowers is all from God, so that God gets the glory for all of it. So for Paul, an 80-hour work week was nothing. Paul wasn't conformed to this world, 40 hours and that's it. No, his mind was being transformed by the renewing of the Spirit and the Word. And so he was a hard worker. And that's what happens. You become passionate. You become passionate. And that passion is directed to proper outlets, not things that we can take to places that they shouldn't be. And you know what they are for us. We become passionate about athletics. We become passionate about, you know, other things. We ought to be passionate about the God who was passionate about us. So, is that helpful? Paul's life demonstrating the patience of God, the power of God, and the passion of God, and how that should change and transform us and make us a patient people with each other, with our spouses, with our friends, with our children, with other Christians, with the world. And a powerful people who realize that it's only by the power of the Spirit. Did you notice that even at the end, verse 31, it says the church walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. The church multiplies by the power of God working through his people. Do you pray for that power? And then, do you live with passion? Do you live with passion? And if so, what are you passionate about? And so today, just ask the Lord to do that work in your heart that only he can. And someone asks Seth to come forward. And we're going to sing a song. And as we sing, just reflect on the patience of God and the power of God. Ask him for more power. And you respond in prayer. We're going to start doing something. We're going to have prayer teams that will be available for you. There'll be one prayer team over here while we sing. And there'll be another prayer team over here in the back. So if there's something that you'd like for one of us to pray for you about, there'll be two prayer teams. You guys can go ahead and make your way to those places. And so as we sing, if there's a need that you have in your life, in a moment you're going to hear about how God answered our prayers last week when we prayed for Miss Emily. Don't leave early. You'll want to hear this. But even today, is there something that we can pray for you about? There'll be a group here ready to pray, a group here. And so I'm going to ask you to stand as we sing together. And you respond. If you're becoming a Christian for the first time, believe, trust in the Lord. And be sure that if there's any way that the Lord leads you to respond in a public way, to fill out that response card before the end of the service and put it in the offering basket. Or, of course, come talk with any of the leaders here in the church. But let's sing together.